There are two ways of serving a meal. I can come home from the seminary, and my wife can have a beautifully spread table. Delightful centerpiece, nice place setting. On the plate, Texas T-bone steak, some peas, some mashed potatoes with a sprig of parsley, delicious glass of iced tea with a wedge of lemon, pressed jello salad garnished with grated cheese, and my favorite cherry pie piled high with whipped cream. This is a dirty trick to do this at this time. That's one way to serve a meal, if I were not on Metrical. Which, by the way, I enjoy, poured over ice cream with whipped cream and nuts. Or I can come home and sit down to a bare table, and there's a large bowl in front of me, and I say, "Wife, what in the world is this?" She says, "Sweetheart, I'm awfully sorry. I just was so busy today. I didn't have time to prepare the meal as usual, so I took the steak and the mashed potatoes and the peas and the iced tea and the pressed jello salad and the cherry pie with whipped cream, and I poured it in there. Now eat it." That, by the way, is not a way to hold a husband. Now, the interesting thing is this. Both meals are equally nourishing, but they are not equally appetizing. What are you serving? Hash or a well-prepared meal? The difference involves your communicational skills. And if you are talking more but enjoying it less, you may be on the verge of the greatest breakthrough in your ministry. Because nothing is as easy as talking. Nothing is as difficult as communication. And the easier it appears to you, the harder the person works behind the scenes. Every time you speak, somebody sweats. Either you do before or they do during. Now, in preaching the Word of God, it's very easy to develop a high fog index. Perhaps you heard of the president of the Fido Dog Food Company, who was getting together with his salesman, and he led them in the cheer. "Who's got the greatest dog food?" And everybody shouts, "Fido dog food." "Who's got the greatest promotional program?" "Fido dog food." "Who's got the greatest sales force?" "Fido dog food." Then he shouted, "Why in the world is our sales falling off?" One guy in the back hollered, "Because dogs hate it." Now, my friends, it is a crime to bore a person with the Word of God. If you're going to bore them with Shakespeare. Bore them with nuclear physics or organic chem. There are all kinds of exciting subjects to bore people with. But don't bore them with the Word of God. I trust you are willing to pay the price tag to earn the right for someone to listen to you. And that price tag is not available in a bargain basement. I don't know how many times I've had students say to me, "Prof, I'd give anything if I could communicate as effectively as you do." And I have often said to them, "No, you don't." And they say, "Yes, I do. I really do." I say, "No, you don't, because you have no idea of the price that I have paid." And the thing you have to ask yourself is, how badly do you want to communicate? Now, there are three dimensions to communication, and you can neglect one or more. The first component is your message, and this is our distinctive. We've got a message that is revealed. God has spoken, and He has not stuttered. And the most distinctive thing about Christianity is its revelational aspect. You don't have to manufacture a message. You're simply called to declare one. But there are three questions you have to ask before you can ever communicate a message. First, why do you want to communicate? Secondly, what do you want to communicate? And third, how do you wish to say it? And this afternoon, I would like to help you put some meat on those bones. There is a second component to communication, and that is the man. That is the object, the one who is to receive this message. So you don't communicate in a vacuum. You communicate to people. And unfortunately, many of us know our message better than we know the people to whom we are communicating. Now, we send Bruce to Norway. We send Dave over to Africa. We send people all around the world. And one of the first things we expect of them is, look, when you go into that country, you flow into the culture of those people. You learn how to read their mentality. And you communicate at that level. But we ignore it here in the United States. The United States is not a monolithic culture. It is fast developing into a multilithic culture. There are many, many subcultures within American culture. And if you want to reach a black, you're going to have to go about it a lot differently from what you are doing now. And I think it is rather transparent to all of us that this room is not covered with a substantial representation of the black population. And there's a very obvious reason for that. The same reason why our seminary is not covered with black students, despite the fact that we give them total scholarship. We are sold out to a ministry to blacks. But I'm not sure we're willing to pay the price of working with this culture. Or the hippies. Or the Jesus people. Or the people at various levels. The intelligentsia. The executive. The high school kid. The dropout. The juvenile delinquent. You see, I've got to know how to flow into that person's mentality before I can ever communicate this message to him, or else he never hears it. The third component is the medium, or in some cases, the media. That is the means whereby you communicate this message to this man. Might be through drama. Might be through music, might be through the written page, might be through verbal communication. And today we are talking specifically about verbal presentations. How to prepare and deliver a message to a group of people, whether the audience is small or whether it is large. The basics are essentially the same. The differences are minimal. Now, there are three steps in preparing a message. And by the way, today I want to focus on the preparation. And at the next hour, one of the evening hours devoted to the subject, I want to talk about the presentational aspects of your message. Three areas we want to look at. First of all, select. That's your first task. That may be the selection of a text. It may be the selection of a book. It may be the selection of a subject. But frankly, it's the greatest problem. It's the one you will spend more time on than you may imagine. Just for your information, the average preacher spends approximately one-third, and in some cases up to one-half of his week, deciding what to preach. Now, there are many reasons for this. some people don't have that much to preach. And if you've got to preach nothing beautifully 52 Sundays a year, that's a tremendous problem. There are others who, you know, are loaded for bear. They got enough coming out their ears. But their problem is, what out of all of this reservoir am I going to select for this Sunday with this group of people? And so they start in Genesis and they work their way through Revelation. Then they start in Revelation and they work their way back through Genesis. Then they land in the middle and move in both directions. And it's amazing how many times a person will talk himself in and out of a subject over and over again. Now I want to give you five criteria for selecting a subject which will help you to land with greater efficiency. Number one. The needs of your group. Our Lord said, feed my sheep, not my giraffes. Which means you're going to have to study the sheep. You're going to have to know your people. All of the New Testament epistles grow out of needs. But you see, in order to meet needs, you must know them. This is why, from my point of view, the best communicators to navigators are navigators. The best communicators on our campus are not the visiting firemen we bring in from the outside, some of whom, you know, miss it by a mile. The student reaction, every single evaluation and study we have done comes up with the same thing. The best response we get from our students is from our faculty. And there's a reason for that. We know the students. And therefore, when we speak, we tend to speak in terms of needs that we know exist. You see, when you are going to speak, your task is to expose the nerve of need. And the closer you come to that nerve, the stronger the reaction. Otherwise, what you tend to do is to scratch people where they do not itch. And you answer questions nobody's asking. But the questions that are clawing people's souls to shreds, you never get around to talking about. By the way, may I just say in passing, my friends, those needs are changing. We figured that in every generation of students, which in our institution involves 4 years, in every generation of student, you get a major change of needs. And I think the danger with the NAVS or any other organization, particularly those working in the student world, is that you are ministering to people on the basis of what school was when you were in it, instead of what it is now that they are in it. And one of the greatest problems on the American university campus today is apathy. My son tells me in the school that he is attending, it's hard to get a corporal's guard to most reactionary movements. Largest group that they have gotten in recent years was 500 students who came to hear a discussion on the Bible. Or if you talk on the occult, or on prophecy, or in many of these areas, you get an automatic response. How long this will last is very interesting. Maybe some of us will be talking about the good old days, when they used to come out at the drop of a hat to hear a message. I find at the average university, I can get 500-600 kids to come out and hear a straight presentation of the Word of God. No stories, no jokes, no frills. And at the end, stand up and holler, right on. You know, just like it is in the evangelical churches. I asked this pastor, you know, how long do you want me to speak? He said, Andrew, you can speak as long as you want, but they leave at 12. All right, the second determinant is previous ministry. Maybe we could put it under background. That is the ministry that you sustained as an individual, conceivably that others sustain. And I'd like to put two things under this in order for you to think it through. Always consider the scope of truth already communicated. So we're working with a particular group of kids. What have they been exposed to in terms of navigator materials? The fastest way to shred motivation is to take people over the same ground, and particularly in the same way. Especially is that true if you have a highly motivated group of people. The second thing is balance of spiritual diet. You see, the average person becomes what I call a hobby horse communicator. He's always riding something. And if you follow him closely, most of his ministry is simply a reflection of his own spiritual need. So he gets all revved up on prayer, so that's what everybody's got to hear. It's all shook up over the fact that, you know, he's sort of out to lunch in terms of sharing his faith, so we get a series on sharing your faith. With the result that the average person really doesn't get a very balanced biblical diet. If you don't think so, just analyze the ministry to which you have been exposed. And ask yourself, how many times have you been in Ecclesiastes? Or Amos? In other words, there are many areas that we consistently avoid. And you know what I'm praying for with respect to the NAS? I'm praying that God will raise up in this organization some people with a gift of discernment so that we can minister to each other as a body. And when as a group of NAS we all start moving off in this direction, there's some prophetic voice who says, brethren, but don't forget, who brings us back. See, that's what you always need, a corrective. And when you are preaching and teaching the Word of God, bear this in mind. And don't assume that because you were exposed to something and probably fed up en route, that most of the people to whom you're ministering have been exposed to that. Some of them don't know from schmatz about basic Bible doctrine. I really think that you could go around the organization in various areas and give a basic course on who is God and what is sin, etc., etc., and man, they'd be coming out from under the rocks. Because that's a basic need, especially in an existential society where experience is the center. Third, the circumstances which prevail. And what a choice illustration we had of this with Lauren Sanney over in Sandefjord in Norway. When he arrives and Leela is in very critical condition, and when he arrives to the conference, she has passed away. And I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of flexibility I've picked up in a long time was Lauren's complete sensitivity that we needed a message in terms of these circumstances. Think of what everybody's thinking over in Emma at this particular time. And what a ministry of comfort, what a ministry of challenge he sustained. And I hope that God will help you to plug into the now, to keep so out on the growing edges that you know what is now, and that you are truly relevant. Now, you're relevant when you're biblical, because that which is biblical is that which is revealed. That's always in. But I hope you're able to take that, not make it relevant. Friend, if it isn't relevant, nothing you do with it will help. But I hope you will show the relevancy of the Scriptures to the problems which we are facing in our society and in life. And this will give you a flexibility, a sensitivity. Fourth, the readiness of the speaker to communicate. And that's a roughie. See, don't preach your doubts. Don't preach other people's opinions. I'm so weary of these presentations where there are seven views of this position. You know, it's sort of a smorgasbord type of approach. And we all come out with both feet firmly planted in midair. And I say, friend, you know, can't you land somewhere? If not, forget it. I mean, what are you contributing to us? I'll never forget the first time as a young man. Oh, I would prefer to forget. I announced to a congregation that I was going to preach on the Levitical offerings. Oh, just mentioning it produces a touch of paranoia. And the most moronic thing I ever did was to announce that I was going to give a series. Because then I was hung. And I had to go back for what I call the glorification of the worm ceremony. Where they all shake your hand in the back. Oh, that was wonderful. Ooh, like listening to Paul. You know, and some of these jokers believe that stuff. And I used to long for a trap door. That the moment I got through, I could just press a button and disappear. Oh, I had to go back there. They were so gracious. I think they're going to have to confess their sin. Oh, it was a bad scene. But I hear it all too often. It's a guy who announces we're going to have a series on Hebrews. And I say, have you studied the book of Hebrews through in its entirety? Well, no, I've just started. Then, friend, don't ever launch the series now. Where you're just a few hours ahead of the hounds. Which is an Aramaic expression. And all of a sudden, you know, we go into this passage and we're taking this view toward the warning. We get two chapters later and decide we've got to change our mind. So we tell the people, we're awfully sorry about that, but what I taught you a few weeks ago was wrong. The people to whom he wrote were different. You know, and then three chapters later, sorry about that, but both of the preceding were wrong. Now I say, man, you better finish the book. Put it together as a whole. Then, and only then, are you able to start in 1:1 and work your way through. If not, postpone it. Fifth, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And remember, he will use the preceding four. But in the final analysis, this is the issue. That's what produces the inner compulsion. I must. And if you don't have that, you're not really worth listening to. Now, by the way, the guidance of the Holy Spirit can be long range. It doesn't have to be last minute. Guy, it's always telling me when I ask him, well, what are you going to speak on? Well, brother, I really don't know. Seeking the mind of the Lord. Oh, really? What, does he only reveal his mind on Saturday night? See, I say, your problem is you got a different Holy Spirit than I do. There's no hang-up to me that the Holy Spirit can lead me 6 months in advance of the presentation of a series of messages and arrive on the scene. And my friend, if I had all of the input possible and put it into a computer, I'd have never come out with that suggestion. And when I arrive on a scene, it's exactly tailor-made to the specific needs of the people who are there. How do you explain that? It's only one way I explain it. I have a sovereign Holy Spirit. And I've discovered in taking a book series that we come to the particular chapter at the particular night when it could not have been planned any better. And that's not an accident. That's an exciting experience. Then you'll get that thrill of knowing
that you're not just a little pawn on a chessboard. You're an instrument in God's hands, and He put you at the right place at the right time with the right message for the right people. Some people get all shook up. Oh, Brother Hendricks, you know, I don't know if there are many people that will come out tonight. I say, well, don't worry about that, Mac. All the people will be out that need to be out. And we'll feed those that come. God's got a message for them. Well, yeah, wonderful. Now the second. First, select. Second, study. And I want to talk about two primary means of study. In our synthetic approach, we'll try to give you, again, some backup material on this. There is a very important priority system in studying. Once you have selected what will meet those needs, what is in line with their background, what will be appropriate to the circumstances, what am I ready to give? What is the Spirit of God really zeroed in on my heart? Then I go to that passage, to that book, to that subject, and I study it. First of all, through intensive personal study. And what you ought to do is, insofar as possible, do an exhaustive piece of work. And what you'll probably discover is that you exhaust yourself more than the text. Now, a lot of people don't prepare this way, and you can tell it. They decide we're going to speak on Romans 12, you know, 1 to 14. And so the first thing we do is make a mad dash for the commentary. And we find out what Godet has to say about it, and Morgan and Schmatzkaff, and, you know, all of the biggies. Well, my friends, you cannot tell the value of a commentary until you know the passage on which the commentator is speaking. And I often say to students at the seminary who have all of this stuff on a shelf in front of them, I say, have you ever read the text? Huh? Think I heard it, Prof? It's amazing how much light that'll throw on those books, Dad. I've had guys write a commentary on a passage in 1 Corinthians and never read the passage. They say, how ridiculous. See, that's to shortchange the Spirit of God. That's to give higher priority to what men have said than what God has said. Now, after I have exhausted the passage, after I've come to grips with what the problems are, after I have really become involved in that passage, now I'm ready for secondary sources. Now I'm ready to read some commentaries. I'm ready to listen to some tapes. I'm ready to go back and review my notes. And one of my friends in the organization says, hey, buddy, have you read so-and-so? It's got a tremendous help. For instance, there's an interesting little book by Peter Wagner on 1 Corinthians that recently came out that you ought to get a hold of if you're doing any work on 1 Corinthians. Very, very helpful. Just a thin little book, but it really comes to grips with the issues in modern terms. In fact, you will come to realize why it is that 1 Corinthians speaks to our generation. Now, I'm only ready to get value from these after I have gone to the Word of God myself. Now, let me make one other statement about this, and then I'll show you the third step in the process. When you go to study a book or a passage or a subject, you need to have much more behind the counter than you ever display in the shelves. So don't let it shake you up that after all of that study, good night, all you could use was one-fifth of it. That's what makes the one-fifth have impact. You got more behind it. And I can tell every time when I hear a message, whether this guy has run out of gas or not, And usually what happens is he unloads and it keeps going and going and then it goes down and dang to and he'll usually end it, may the Lord bless this truth to your hearts. Which being interpreted means I don't have a clue as to where to go from here. And conversely, here some people speak, and man, it comes to the end, and at the end of the message, there's as much or greater force than at the beginning, and you realize, man, the guy only gave us 30 minutes' work. See, that's why he says, you know, how long do you want me to speak? You just turn it on, because you've got a reservoir behind this thing. And so you only use one-fifth. Then, my friend, four-fifths you put in a reservoir. And that's what you're going to dip out of the rest of your life. That's why you're going to be able to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. Because, you see, you just pull it out of that. And somebody says, would you preach? And so, sure, I'd be glad to speak on that. Which one do you want? How long have I got? All right, the third one. First you select, then you study. Third, you structure. And that's a ball of wax. So, let me spell it out for you. I want to suggest 8 steps in the structuring of the message you have selected and you have studied. Number 1. Determine your aim. See, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. You don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. And really, that's why most of us think we're doing so well. We really don't know where we're going. So how in the world could we know? I was preaching a number of years ago in a prominent pulpit on the West Coast, and during the course of my message, I just dropped my eyes to the pulpit, and right across the bottom of that pulpit in bold words was this statement, what in the world are you trying to do to these people? And you know, that is a way of derailing your thought. So when I saw the pastor the next time, I said, hey, Dad, what's the significance of that? Oh, he said, good night. I said, I forgot. I should have told you. He said, I was preaching for 17 years without an objective. And I got so convicted of this that I put that sign on a pulpit so that every time I preached, I forced myself to ask, what are you trying to do to these people? And I would put it in 3 areas. What are you trying to do in terms of knowledge? What do you want them to know? Do you know? Then if you don't, they'll know less. My motto with the students is, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. There's no baptism of understanding that takes place as the people are going out the door. And that which was hopelessly foggy in your presentation, suddenly all comes into focus. Secondly, I am not only a knowledge aim, but an attitude aim. How do you want them to feel? And third, a conduct response aim. How do you want them to act or behave? Now, if you know what you want them to know and to feel and to do, I'll clue you, you'll communicate with much greater force. It's a difference, you see, between buckshot and direct aim on a single rifle. I went out with a friend of mine quail hunting some time ago. What a bad scene. Poor guy. He was so gracious. He had his dogs. We went out on his boat. And he set the whole thing up. Said, okay, Hendricks, I'll flush him out. And I guess it were ducks. I really don't remember what kind of animals they were. You sort of get the message, I'm not much of a hunter.
He says, okay, get your gun ready, Hendricks. All right, there they go. He flies them out. Man, I thought it was raining birds. This thing come out, and I went, zoom! Nothing happened. No, Hendricks, not exactly. You got to take aim. Shoot for one bird. Let me show you. So, you know, he goes, boy, and he flushes them out, and all of a sudden, bang, 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 bang. Man, it was raining birds. The sad dogs were neurotic. Now, this is really what you are trying to do. It was Robert Louis Stevenson who said, the art of literature is the art of knowing what to omit. That's the art of communication. It's not what you say, it's what you do not say. That's where the real decisions are made. Many things you could say. What are you not going to say? What are you going to eliminate? And that's where your aim helps you to determine what to omit. Second, develop an outline. First, determine your aim. Second, develop an outline. Now, the key to good communication is packaging. That is, developing what I call an intellectual hat rack on which people can hang your ideas. Let's move into two areas. First of all, what are the components of a good outline? Well, let's see if we can put them on the chart for you here. First of all, you got to have a good introduction. Now, the purpose of a good introduction is to create a need. And man, you've got to light a fire fast. You can't horse around and get up and, it's nice to be with you and really a privilege to talk to you and I got a lot of things I'd like to share with you and sure nice of you to invite me to come. See, and by then, you know. This is why many times in a public speaking situation I say to a guy, look, my friend, get up and go. Just fire. Just with a cold statement. Now, there are all kinds of ways of doing this. Let's see if you can think of a few. What's one way of creating a need? Just launching a message. Question. Beautiful. I asked one in an audience not too long ago, a little kid sitting right up in the front row. I came up with a rhetorical question. Do you? And the kid says, of course not. But thanks, buddy. Boy, were we off the ground. See, something that's got some barbs in it. What else? Illustration. Beautiful. Especially when you say, I'd like to tell you an illustration. It really illustrates the point. And it's very illustrating. Oh, don't laugh. Wait till I listen to your tape. So that's what you ought to do. You ought to tape your messages and then bring them back. And when your wife's just about to go into the great beyond, then play her your message. And when she comes right up out of the bed saying, wow, that's tremendous, you probably got a fair message. But when she's permanently out, before you get through the introduction, probably needs a little work on it. By the way, most people are not hard enough on themselves. That's why they never develop. See, they settle for too little. If you settle for mediocrity, that's what you produce, mediocrity. If you're never satisfied with it, in a sense that you can always improve it, then you're always seeking ways of improving it. I'll talk a little more about illustrations if we have time in a moment. All right, what else? Give me another way.
Make a controversial statement.
Oh, my. Controversial statement. What is your name? Boy, isn't that tremendous.
Well, I heard one the other day. I can't even remember the detail because I was so involved with the audience to see how this guy would capture an audience. He made a controversial statement, which the students were right flat up out of the rocks. How about a quotation? Especially if you memorize it. If you live with it so it becomes your own. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light through stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant emotional thing, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism, etc., etc. You want to hear the rest of it? Buy my book. Next, the body. Every message needs a good body. In which you develop an idea. An argument, particularly if you are unraveling a passage of Scripture. And make sure that body's got three things. It must have interpretation. It must have illustration. And it must have application. In the interpretation, you provide the facts. In the illustration, you provide the feeling. Good illustrations are grabbers. They're emotional tuggers. The application, you've got the focus. This is where all of this truth, which you now understand and now perceive because it's been clearly illustrated by analogy and various means, comes to focus in terms of what are you going to do about it. And that's a good simple rule of thumb to keep in mind every time you have a basic concept to communicate. Did I explain it? Did I illustrate it? Did I apply it? The third thing is the conclusion. That's where you call for a verdict. What are you going to do? What are you going to think? How are you going to feel? Or respond. Now, this is a process of taking people from where they are to where they ought to be. And you got to do that through a series of steps. So that leads me to the second area. The components, introduction, body, conclusion. Let me give you four characteristics. Of a good outline. First of all, simplicity. If you can get your material under 3 points, don't use 4. Best formula I've ever heard is the KISS formula. Keep it simple, stupid. And to the average person, this, you know, is a little gutsy, but it's down where people live. Any fool can complicate truth. You don't even have to be a scholar to do that. But it takes a man who really has a grasp of a subject who can simplify it without cutting the heart out of it. Who can take tremendous abstract truth, boil it down so you can get a hold of it. By the way, best test of your communicational skill is with children. And when they invite you to come over at the church to speak some Sunday night, since the pastor wants a little break, and after all, you're on the budget, And we want to hear what the Nabs are doing. And you get up, boy, you give a winner. And while you're back there at the door for that glorification ceremony, you hear all of these inane comments that people make. And I mean, friend, I could write a book on the comments. They are really choice. You can spot a real one just like that. And someday a little kid will come by and you'll miss him. Because you're up here talking to the biggies. Yeah, that's wonderful. Yep, great, thank you. You know, right.
So he has a hard time getting your attention, so pretty soon, you know, he just takes your coat and... And you, oh, what do you say, buddy? And he looks out and says, Mister, wow! And he takes off. And you go home and consider yourself having received the highest compliment you will ever be given. See, all of the rest of that drivel, you can put in a garbage can, you haven't lost anything. But every now and then, some little kid comes across and looks at you and says, man, that was terrific. Boy, that's a very high compliment. And that's when I come down here and say, man, buddy, thanks a lot. I really appreciate that encouragement. That's significant. Second, parallelism. Good outline has parallelism. Now, here's an outline of Ephesians 1. What's wrong with it? It's really a very good outline. But there's a serious problem to it. What is it? See it? Yes.
Are you talking about the grammar?
All right, the grammar. That's the way the parallelism is communicated. You see, he starts with a verbal form, planned preposition by God. What should the next one be? Yeah. Produced by the Holy Spirit. Something by Jesus Christ. See, that's the section that deals with the work of the Trinity. Or you can take the second one, the source of salvation, and make each one parallel to that. The author of salvation, the source of salvation, the products of salvation. Or, this is a beautiful form to take, a question. To start, I'd like to ask and answer three questions tonight. But then have each one of your main points in that outline a question following the same form. Third characteristic is what we call the UOP syndrome. Unity, order, progression. Talk about one thing. Talk about it in an orderly way, not any way. You see, you can't reverse points in a good outline. The second one can never come before the first one. And it should move progressively toward a climax. If you're moving toward a verdict where you want a person to make a decision concerning the truth you are exposing them through, then you've got to structure the outline so it moves in this direction. Fourth characteristic, it must be vicarious. That is, sit where they sit. See, what happens is, and I'll show you this time and time again with navigators, and I'll tell you why. It's not exclusive to them. I'll show it to you with Campus Crusade people. I'll show it to you with seminary people, etc. And that is, all of us have a lingo. We have a jargon. And I say to you, Emma. Oh, everybody knows what we're talking about. In fact, I'm, you know, still in the process of learning the alphabetical soup in this outfit. You know, we got the PARs, you know what I mean? PAR, See, and you throw it around, you say, this guy knows what you're talking about, because you got the commonality. But you get up in the average audience, I watch a guy talk, well, we have a contact point. Contact point. Well, what is this, a sensitivity outfit? Especially when I heard a man talk recently about this girl who was the contact point. That's bad communication. Where Rod Sargent gets letters. And this is one of the problems, you see, particularly in the biblical theological realm. See, we throw this stuff around. I was at a camp not too long ago. There were about four or five students, and we got ourselves embroiled in a theological discussion. And pretty soon, we were going like crazy. All of a sudden, as a kid, mind you, a merit scholar winner, no less,
high school kid standing on the sidelines, you know, and he's listening to all of this stuff. And finally he says, hold it, hold it, hold it. What in the world are you guys talking about? But you see, we're talking about the calorific effulgence of the physiognomy, etiologized by the perceptiveness of the vasomotorial muscular filaments of the facial capillaries, whereby being divested of their elasticity, you know. Boy, I really pray that God will make you so sensitive that when you get out of your nav orientation and go to somebody's church or some group that really doesn't have a plug into navs, that you explain what in the world you are talking about. And don't assume the guy knows what a DM is. See, that could be bad news, too.
Well, now that we made that point.
What you are trying to do is to establish good mental housekeeping. And some of us set up our mental housekeeping in a revolving door. Now, the third step. Determine your aim. Develop an outline. Third, secure three things. A title, illustrations, and applications. Now, I hope that you people come up with some real grabbers on titles. I'm a little tired of going by the church bulletin board saying, Dr. Spilkins will speak on God or Mammon. And one Madison Avenue wag in typical sarcastic fashion says, and I'm sure they will come out in droves to find out whether Dr. Spilkins will come out on the side of God or Mammon. Now, these take work. And one of the best ways to study this is to study contemporary communication. The ads on television are the best because they pay the highest price. Some of those ads pay $30,000 just for a byline. Just one statement. You've come a long way, baby. So my wife came up with a perfect title for the women's group. You've come a long way, maybe. And when I'm talking on Habakkuk, you know, it's Habakkuk, hassles and hang-ups, or on whose couch are you? And the interesting thing is, you know, hassles I know, you know, hang-ups I know, but who in the world is who? But you see, you already hook your audience in terms of what you're going to speak about. And especially is that true if you've got any promotional type of involvement. Illustrations, these are windows. Wish I had an hour to talk on these because I happen to believe these are very important. Let me just say one or two things off the top of my head, which is not much worse than the bottom. Don't apologize for using personal illustrations. I had a speech professor who cured me of that once and for all. He used to say, if you'll pardon my personal reference. And a guy'd stand up right in the middle of the thing. No, 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 I won't pardon it. Well, that was the end of that one. Well, I still remember stopping what we were talking about. He says, look, don't give me that fake stuff. You're not asking me to pardon it. You're going to tell it anyway. So he was right. You never have to apologize if this is your experience. Make sure it's your experience. All you've got to do is to learn to milk your experience. And some of you guys who've got children have got the gold mines of illustrations. Your kids say stuff to you every day of the week that's a grabber beyond words. No guy on Madison Avenue could come up with the stuff that your kids come up with. But you don't listen to them. No, that's right. Cute. And I'm sitting there writing notes like crazy.
He said, what are you doing?
I said, milking illustrations from your kids. Thinking back to your own childhood. Some of you people had stuff happen in your childhood that's absolutely fantastic in terms of teaching ability. Now, the thing to remember is that for the most part, when you are teaching biblical truth, you are often dealing with abstract concepts. But these have to become concrete down where the person lives. And the closer you can get to his life, the better. And when you're in his community, then it's the Republic National Bank. That's the bank in Dallas. When I come out to your place, then I get off the plane, and on my way there, I say to you, hey, what's the bank in this outfit? So you pick this up, and all of a sudden you drop this on him, you know, and the guy says, well, how do you know this thing? But what you are telling him is that you are paying him the compliment of finding what in the world is it that grabs it here. See, that's your price tag. And you listen while you're talking to the people and pick up stuff. So that it's not just completely interchangeable. All right, the fourth step. Oh, yeah, I love this one. Allow time for incubation and saturation. Allow time for incubation and saturation. Now, my wife makes a fantastic soup. It takes her all day to make it. Starts out early, Saturday morning, usually about 6:30. I can smell it. I call it enthusiastic soup. She throws everything she's got into it. And it takes all day long. And, you know, I'm always in a pot and she's slapping my finger. Not yet. You know, along about 6:30 at night, you sit down to eat that stuff. Man, that makes camel soup like dishwater. You know why? She just has it on a back burner simmering. See, that flavor just completely permeates that stuff. Now, that's what good speaking is. So that it is so much a part of you that it's the most natural thing in the world to see you up here. Whereas you see often, you know, a guy gets up here, here we are. You know, he grabs this thing as if it's going to get up and take off out the window. See, we're all sitting out there like as if we're sitting on a crate of eggs, and finally you say, well, I guess that's all I got to say. Amen. You see, you've got to allow your time, your ideas time to ripen. So you're going to give a series over here at the conference coming up in August. And my friend, you ought to be deeply into that series by now. It ought to be just chewing away on your mind. And lo and behold, Hendrix says something and you've forgotten most everything. Oh, that's something I'm going to use. And you pick up Time magazine and you're thumbing through it. Hey, there's a title I hadn't thought of. Right off that ad. It's amazing how much stuff you come across. Do you know when you usually find it? The day after you preached it. Isn't that right? Boy, that's amazing stuff I get. I get my best ideas the day after. That's why I preach it a second time. People ask me, you think it's worthwhile preaching a second time? I say, friend, if it's not worthwhile preaching a second time, it's not worthwhile preaching the first time. Fifth. Now watch the order of this one. Construct the introduction and conclusion. Notice when this is. Way down. Now a lot of people get a high-powered conclusion and a rather scintillating introduction. Then they jack up everything else to get it under it. No, you wait till you get the whole thing done. And the last two things I prepare are how am I going to launch this thing most effectively? And how am I going to conclude it? And by the way, that last one is the hardest one. And it's the one most neglected. Most people don't neglect an introduction because that's suicide to get up and, well, I want to talk to you. You know, I mean, it may be relatively mediocre, but I mean, at least, you know, you start off, I'd like to ask you a question. But I seriously suspect there are a lot of people giving messages who can't find the runway. And they're circling. And I'm running out there with a white flag. Here it is, Dad! Put it down!
Now this one will blow your mind, but try it sometime. It might be a shocker. Write out your message. Word for word.
Ooh. It takes a lot of time.
Yep. Really does. But it's worth it. It's very exacting. You know what that'll do? That'll polish up your transitions. That'll drop out all of your words that you're very famous for. You know, 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 you know.
It's almost as bad to see somebody going, you know, I'm sitting there. That's what the kids are doing. Right now, how many times does this guy say, you know, they do it too, you know. Boy, that's exacting. Oh, man, sometimes, you know, people take stuff that I give on a tape and they put it down. And by the way, you can get by with stuff in a public audience you can never get by with on paper. That's very exacting. That's a polishing process. And they write that stuff down. They say, good night, I didn't say that, did I? Yeah, just what you said is what's down there. Boy, oh boy, it's grim.
7. Possess the message and allow it to possess you.
This is what I call soul preparation. This is where you develop the hot heart. Somebody asked Mr. Spurgeon some years ago, Mr. Spurgeon, how could I preach so effectively as you do? He said, it's very simple, son. I just suggest you get some kerosene, pour it over you, and light a match, and people will come and watch you burn.
Yeah, which is kind of graphic. And I would really say, in terms of my commitment to the Navigators, I could wish to God that every time you got up to speak, even if the person could care less about what you're talking about, they come away with the overwhelming impression this guy sold out to it. May God deliver us from the person who gets up to give cold mashed potatoes. Don't get up at all. Sit down. But if you feel God has called you to speak, then, friend, your obligation is to get a message from God. And when you come, friend, deliver it that way. Don't apologize for a message from the King. And make sure it's worthy of the person you represent.
Which leads me to the 8th and last step I want to mention. And that's to evaluate realistically and immediately. Evaluate realistically and immediately.
My teaching at the seminary and my ministry, I write a critique on every public presentation. Immediately after. And I have found that this is a tremendously searching process. But this is what forces your hand. What are the assets? What are the liabilities? What do I want to change the next time? You see, you really preach 3 messages every time you speak. The message you preach before you get up, the one you preach when you get up, and the one you preach after you sit down. And they're all very good messages. But oftentimes we never tie them together. See, some of the best thoughts you get while you're ministering. You know that, don't you?
That's why I said a moment ago, sometimes you feel you're preaching way beyond yourself. And you die for a recorder or something. So you got that down? Let me go back and get that thing. It's good. And it is good. And by the way, if you've got a good wife with a well-administered hat pin, don't have those anymore, but they're about that long, they really serve the purpose. So that when you come away, after having gotten that great introduction, you say to your wife, you know, I wonder how many great men there are in this generation. She'll let you know one less than you think.
This is my personal opinion for what it's worth. If to buy the conclusion, whatever. It's my opinion that the reason the hand of God has been upon Billy Graham is his overwhelming humility. He doesn't lack confidence, but he has tremendous humility. How many men do you know of an evangelical persuasion who have immediate access to every major president in your lifetime and mine? Who are sought by people at high levels for spiritual counsel and who never gets carried away by it. And I think one of the great tragedies, to be honest with you, in the Christian work, and boy, it's something to relate to, is that some of us get an exaggerated opinion of ourselves. And I believe the hand of God will only rest on your life as long as you lie low and exalt Christ. Now, let me give you a word, wives. Time to hit a guy on a message is not the time when he's emotionally exhausted. See, that's hitting below the belt. That's when he probably needs some encouragement. You know the time you'll have your biggest downers? Right after your greatest presentation. That's what happened to Elijah.
Whoa, a tremendous experience on Mount Carmel. Jezebel says, man, I'm going to get him. And he takes off.
You know when the devil hits me most? After I get through with the navigator and catch a plane for Dallas. And the moment I step off that plane, you can believe what I've gotten hit with over the years. Everything in the house comes apart. Kids kick over the tracers. Wife is sick, almost at the point of death. Girl goes through the windshield of an automobile. And that's the time you get your greatest depression. Because the devil knows when to take advantage of you. Man, you come off this conference, you come off this ministry out at the university, and seven kids trusted Christ that night, and man, we're going. And you go home, you know, and your wife says, well, guess what happened while you were gone? Sewer went out. And as I say, boy, this really tests whether you're under the control of the Spirit. So really give it to you. I say to a gal, what you need to do is, first of all, be sensitive enough to your husband to know when he really needs positive encouragement, not on the basis of palaver, on the basis of fact. What objectively has he got going for him? Besides you. Or what objectively has your wife got going for her? You won't believe this, but my wife, who has become, in my judgment, a very effective public speaker, would have dropped dead if you had called on her to pray in public in a room like this when I first married her. And I've watched guys go through a wife over and over again, you know, sitting there like this saying, all right, you know, speak, I dare you. And I say to a guy, man, friend, why don't you get on our team? See, what you need to do is to develop a person's confidence so they know, what do I have going for me? Friend, I can bring in any person who doesn't know a clue about speaking right off the street and listen to you speak, and they'll tell me five things that are wrong with it. It takes a person with real perception to tell you what's right about it. What do you got going for you? And then after you develop your confidence, then we begin to work on what can we do about these areas to improve them, to make them more effective. Well, you've had enough. Now, our Father.